All right, well, I thought I would start things off this morning by giving you a preview of what lies ahead in the weeks to come. Next Sunday, of course, we have the congregational meeting, so we'll make time for that. We'll have a shorter service than usual and a shorter sermon. This past week, Denny asked me when we would be getting that traditional scolding sermon that we typically is given at the beginning of the year. How many have missed that? You haven't had it yet. All right, well, that will take place next week, so let's all be sure that we make every effort to be here. The following week and the week after that, Nate Elkington will be sharing the morning messages. And then on February 14th, Valentine's Day, we'll resume our series on Book 1 of the Psalms. And also, while we're looking ahead, Scott Klusendorf will be giving the morning message here on March 6th, and Seth Dreyer on April 10th. And if you want, I could go ahead and tell you who all is lined up for this fall when I go on vacation, if you want to know that as well. Anybody? Don't care. We got John Piper coming in. Is that kind of exciting? Os Guinness will be here. Franklin Graham, Timothy Keller, those guys. All right. For today, I'm going to break new ground. This will be my first sermon on the subject of, I need a drum roll, tithing. Fun stuff. Now, first, can I assume that everyone knows what I'm talking about? Does anyone know what tithing is? All right. Essentially, this is the practice of giving a tenth of your income to the church, and it follows the Old Testament model of giving 10% to God. Now, there's different kinds of tithes in the Old Testament. That's a whole different subject. But what we find today is that these funds then, help with the operations of a local church. It's facility, utilities, salaries, programs, missions, supplies, and so on. Typically in January, I try to tackle matters related to the life of our church, and so this certainly fits in with that. And now, I've talked a little bit about this subject somewhat in the past, off and on, but I've never devoted an entire sermon to it. And so you might say you've lucked out all these years. Up until now, the timing has never seemed quite right, or something else would push it aside, or any number of reasons. And so I kind of tuck it back into that, save it for another day folder. One reason this is a good time to hit it is because there is no pressing need at the moment to beg members for money. We should applause, okay? Most sermons on giving occur when the church is suffering financially. The pastor has to shake the bushes, and people give, but primarily because they feel obligated to, keep things afloat. And this is legitimate because needs do have to be met. But for me, I'd much rather talk about this when the appeal can be, something a whole lot more encouraging, like promoting this sense of joy and satisfaction of supporting a ministry that one feels a part of, believes in, and wants it to thrive. And today I can because the pressure is off. This morning, I am happy to report that we are doing actually pretty well financially. You'll hear more about that next week in our annual business meeting. John Nelson will have handouts and charts and graphs and columns of numbers, all that stuff, right? You got that in the works? And he'll be working on it at 10 till 10. Getting it ready. But anyway, 10 years ago it was different. We lived, as you remember, a couple sermons back, we lived hand to mouth, hoping that the offerings on a given Sunday would pay for the bills that week. It was a time of, when we worried quite a bit. And recklessly sending large gifts to other churches didn't help things during that time. Over the past 2 or 3 years in particular, it seems that we've been getting better traction. This past year, expenses have been way down, and the offerings have ended up at the end of the year here above budget. So all this, of course, is good news. Now, this will not be my first sermon on this subject. It's just my first sermon that I've given here on it. Back in 1982, many, many years ago, before most of you were born probably, I attended a Bible college near Rochester, New York. I was there for just a year. And in one of the classes, each of the students at some point had to present a 30-minute sermon. Now, this Bible college was quite charismatic, and so almost everyone preached on what we could call sensational subjects. And this was really your opportunity to come out and shine, hit a home run with something really uplifting and exciting. So there were sermons like on letting God's miracle power work through you, and waging war against the powers of darkness, and five secrets to interpreting prophetic dreams, and how you too can walk on water and quiet storms. And then I give a sermon on tithing. You know, it was a big hit. The class, including the teacher, they were all quite bored with it. And I remember it well, and I think it was all part of preparing me for Sunday mornings here. But all right, so even though I no longer have a copy of the sermon, I do remember many of the points that I made, and it would be safe to say that I would not be in full agreement, probably not much agreement with those points today, because my views have changed over the years. Now, tithing is a little bit tricky to teach on because the New Testament does not give us any direct instruction on the subject. And so we kind of have to fill in the blanks by looking for examples or comments that might have some bearing on the matter, even indirectly. Perhaps there are parallels we could draw between this and that and so forth. We kind of have to piece things together and make sure that any conclusion we might arrive at doesn't conflict with anything that is clearly taught in Scripture, as you know, hermeneutics 101. Now, a very common approach, of course, is to appeal to certain commands and practices found in the Old Testament and claim that those are still applicable today. This is what I grew up with. I can assume that many of you did as well. Even as the ancient Hebrews gave 10% of their earnings to the Lord, as in providing for the livelihood of the priests, so are we to give 10% to the Lord, as in providing for the expenses of one's church. One verse I heard over and over again was taken from the third chapter of Malachi. I may know what verse I'm talking about right away. All right, John does, maybe a few of you. See if this sounds familiar. I don't think I've ever hit it hard here, but I grew up with this over and over. Will a man rob God, says the Lord Almighty, yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? Here is how, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. But bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. All right, so this passage was the anchor text for any sermon on tithing. The thought of robbing God, stealing from him, was terrifying. And the pastor could really get you shaking about that. And the thought of having the floodgates of heaven overwhelm you with blessing, you know, could be quite motivating as well. So I tithe faithfully. So I have four questions that I want to cover in today's message. It's kind of like a four-part sermon. And just to kind of let you know what's in store here, this is going to be more of an informational sort of thing, not really motivational. I think I said earlier that it's going to be motivational. It's not at all. Just want to try to help us understand a little bit better about this whole business. The first question is, does the Old Testament practice of tithing still apply? Is that an obligation that God expects of us to this day? My position, just to come out on it right away, is no to that. I don't plan to spend a lot of time on that question, but I will certainly want to highlight a couple points. Second question then is, what then does God require from believers? Third, can one make a biblical case to collect people's contributions to pay for the expenses of a church? All sorts of things. You'll find all sorts of things in a church budget. There are, of course, salaries and outreach ministries of a church, missionaries. There's church buildings and upkeep, supplies for Sunday school and other programs and so on. Lots of stuff. Obviously, a church looks to its members to pay for these expenses, but is that a biblical obligation? In this question, you know, we're trying to flesh out if any of these expenses are actually supported by Scripture. And we're trying to get a handle on the reason a church could ask members to pitch in. And the last question, number four, is, however that shakes out, question three, there will be expenses that members will have to share in because, you know, the government's not going to pay for them. And so what is a fair amount to ask for, to expect from each person? All right, so does this sound fun? You on the edge of your seat? How many are bored already? How many are anticipating of being bored at some point? All right, that would not be a bad anticipation, but all right.
How many would prefer a sermon on how to do miracles instead? I could do that one if you'd rather. All right. Boy, all right.
Wasn't that just what Denny did in
Eboro? Yeah, he did. He showed us how to do that. He demonstrated it a number of times. All right, let's go to the first question. So we'll start with whether the regulations we find in the Old Testament still apply. Well, the common argument against it, of course, is that we are no longer under the law of Moses, especially laws that deal with religious ceremonies. Moral laws are reinforced in the New Testament. You know, don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, those sorts of things. Ceremonial laws, on the other hand, are no longer in effect. We don't offer up animal sacrifices, we don't require circumcision, we don't observe the feasts, and so on. And when you look at the various ways tithing is practiced in the Old Testament, it certainly has the look and feel of a ceremonial law. It has been pointed out that there isn't anything in the New Testament that indicates that tithing has been discontinued or rendered null and void by the New Covenant, but at the same time, there isn't anything in the New Testament that can be used to sustain the practice either. For instance, we find no commands to tithe. There are no examples of Christians tithing. There's no passing comments that present tithing as an expectation and so on. What we do find instead is a whole lot of talk about Christian freedom when it comes to giving. Giving that is motivated out of love. Giving that is eager, cheerful, not reluctant, not under compulsion, is according to one's means, and yet is sacrificial. We'll talk more about that later. Now, there may be some parallels one could draw between Old Testament tithing and Christians making contributions to their churches, but to set up tithing as a regulation that we are obligated before God to obey, a sin if we don't, just doesn't enjoy any support from the New Testament itself. Again, what we find instead is an emphasis on freedom and giving. At the same time, this freedom and giving should not be seen as something less demanding or less sacrificial. You know, the response here shouldn't be, wow, what a relief, I'm off the hook, I don't have to tithe. But rather, if not 10%, then what? What is expected? Which brings us to the second question. What does God require of believers who are in the new covenant? And on this, let's for a moment set aside the issue of giving to one's church. Let's just start with something more, much more basic and foundational, with the question of giving itself in general. How generous does God expect me to be? Well, I think we would all agree, as we try to put together the whole counsel that the whole counsel of God's Word together in the New Testament, we would see that He expects more than 10%, more than 20%, even more than 50%. God, of course, requires 100%, you know, everything. And the New Testament is quite clear that everything we have belongs to Him, even so far to say that He owns our own bodies. Christ bought us with His blood. He owns us. And this then is, this is really what we agreed to when we dropped our weapons, raised our hands, and surrendered to Him. We agreed to that. When it comes down to it, we don't really own anything. That which He lets us use and enjoy is to be held onto with a light grip, because He might ask for it back at any time. Possessions, money, freedoms, even our lives. You know, we are just borrowers holding all these things temporarily. The passage that is often turned to provide some helpful insight into this freedom of giving is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We won't read it. If you want to just kind of have it over to look down, you can. But in this letter, Paul holds up the churches in Macedonia as an example for the Christians at Corinth to consider. He wants them to think about what these other churches have done. And for your own information here, the Macedonian churches would include those in the region of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. You're familiar with those towns. He tells them that out of their extreme poverty, these other believers gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. They did this, quote, entirely on their own, he says, without being badgered by anybody to do it. In fact, Paul says, they actually pleaded with him to let them help in this ministry of sharing with the saints who are in need. referring to Jewish believers suffering a famine in Jerusalem. Paul notes that they were able to do this because, very important, they were able to do this because they had first given themselves to the Lord. And then he exhorts the Corinthians to follow their example. Just as you excel in faith, speech, knowledge, and earnestness, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And then in the very next sentence, he says, I am not commanding you. Interesting. But I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So again, interesting comment. Though much could be said about this passage in 2 Corinthians, the one line that especially stands out is there in verse 5. They, the Macedonians, gave themselves first to the Lord. This, of course, was the basis upon which they gave sacrificially out of their extreme poverty to those who were in need. They were able to surrender what little they did have because they did not hold on to anything tightly. Forget 10%, you know, forget tithing. This went well beyond that, and Paul holds them up as a model to be imitated, a model that should inspire others. As you read through this whole section, both chapters 8 and 9, you see Paul exhorting the Corinthians to give according to their means, but also to give sacrificially, to give cheerfully and eagerly, not reluctantly or under compulsion. He makes that very clear. In a strange sort of way, the deeper the sacrifice that one makes, the more eager and cheerful one should be about it. Now, just to be clear, this situation in particular had to do with a special offering for a special need. Fellow believers far away were suffering and they needed help. It was a desperate situation. Certainly, there would be some general principles here that, you know, could apply to one's contributions to their church, but that isn't the situation that Paul is addressing. And so we would not want to push that parallel too far, and you oftentimes will see that done. The reason that I'm bringing up 2 Corinthians is because it clearly highlights what the motivation in our giving is to be, and that is love, whatever the need. You know, if we have given ourselves first to God and see everything from that perspective, then we will not only be generous, but eager and cheerful in that generosity. And this really is the foundation to all else. All right, so back to this matter of general expenses of a church. What do the scriptures say about the role of the believer when it comes to that? And this is question 3 then. Are there any commands or examples or the mention of any particular practice that would in some way shed light on this? All right, so we're going to kind of want to work through this sort of carefully here. Let's start with commands. I have not found any. For instance, there is no verse that says something like, and now regarding your Sunday morning offerings, every member should fulfill his obligations and contribute generously to all the expenses of the church. You know, that would make things really easy, but we don't have anything like that, nothing that direct or clear anyway. All right, so let's move on to examples. Well, there are examples, especially in the book of Acts and in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians and elsewhere, of believers submitting their financial gifts to church leaders. And they, in turn, use those funds to help the poor or others in need or to help pay the expenses of those spreading the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them to set aside a sum of money on the first day of every week so that when he comes, it can be given to him to give to those in need. And you will remember in the early part of Acts where people were selling many of their possessions, even their homes, and how they would bring the money to the apostles who would then use it to care for the widows. So from this, two things certainly stand out. There is at least some precedent that we find in the early church of believers giving their contributions to church leaders. And secondly, these funds were used to help with the needs that other people had. So that itself is helpful. But what about other expenses? You know, operating expenses of a church, like salaries. Let's start with that one. In particular, those who serve as pastors or elders who give a considerable amount of their time to the administration of the church and teaching. Now, this is a big expense that churches face. It's a big one here. Anything in Scripture that would speak to this? Well, there is. Hopefully it is coming to mind even now. How many know the verse that I'm about to go to? Okay, some of you. All right, 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. All right, well, this verse certainly speaks to, you know, to that very directly. The next question that logically follows is, where do these funds for these wages come from? And the answer to that is pretty obvious. They come from those who benefit from the services that such pastors and elders provide. This principle, it's an important one. It is reiterated in other passages of the New Testament. In Galatians, Paul writes, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. He also writes to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? You know, this is one of those parallels I talked about earlier. In the same way, Paul goes on, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And from Jesus himself, when sending out the 72, tells them to expect food and shelter from others for, quote, the worker is worthy of his wages. So of all the expenses that a church faces, this is the one that by far receives the most biblical support and is given the most direct charge to meet. Churches that underpay their pastors in order to free up funds to, you know, build bigger buildings or buy that van for the youth group or to expand their advertising and marketing budget or pay the parking lot or buy expensive audiovisual equipment and so forth, you know, they need to stop and take a close look at this. It is not that those other expenses are wrong. It is just that they should not take priority. They are not to be pursued at the expense of providing an adequate wage for the pastor and others who serve in that capacity. Now, just for the record, because probably thinking this, this is not an issue that we have here. Okay, I'm not underpaid. At least that is what John tells me, anyway. But maybe I should get your opinion on this. Do you think that $125,000 a year is about right? How many would say that that's that? Thank you, John. I didn't think I was being underpaid, but I wasn't sure. So, all right. So I'm not talking about our situation here. I'm simply interested in seeing what we can find in the scriptures that would shed light on the question itself. This is one expense that God expects the church to take care of. So this leads us to the next question under this bigger topic here. What about church buildings and all the overhead and expenses that go with that? And other extras as well, like computers and musical instruments and electronic equipment, copiers and so on. Are church members obligated to help pay for what we might call operating expenses? Well, the New Testament seems to be silent on that. But we need to be careful that we don't read too much into that silence. Obviously there wasn't a need to address it in the Bible because things back then were a whole lot different than they are today. For instance, believers didn't start meeting in church buildings until, from what we can tell, about the early part of the 3rd century. And all these extra expenses we have today, mortgages and electric bills and internet charges and gas, water, insurance, cleaning supplies, lawnmowers, furnace filters, refrigerators, projectors, websites, and on and on and on, now, all that stuff is really relatively recent. And so what we're looking for is to see if there is anything in the New Testament that would prohibit any of these sorts of things, or for that matter, prohibit a church from asking their members to help pay for them. And there isn't. But some common sense guidelines would have to be in place, drawn from the wisdom of Scripture, especially when it comes to the more expensive items, like buildings and vehicles and major renovation projects and so on. You know, even paving a parking lot is no small chunk of change. And there are 5 obvious ones here, qualifiers, you might say, that should be on that litmus test. And we could probably add more to these. So let me just kind of run through them. I have as the first one being the expense obviously cannot be morally objectionable.
You know, it can't involve something that would lead people into sin or violate some principle in Scripture. This would be, again, pretty obvious. I don't think this is a big problem, but for instance, I've never heard of a church doing this, but buying a strip club to help raise funds for its mission budget would fail the test, right? I think we all see that. All right. Another one, second, there is to be a reasonable expectation that the expense will not put an unnecessary financial burden on the church members. You know, it has to be something that the church can afford. It is obviously reckless to embark on a multi-million dollar building project on the premise that by faith God will provide. I may have seen that sort of thing. It's always disastrous. Right, and quite frankly, this is why banks don't like to loan money to churches, because they are notorious for getting in over their heads. Third, as a guideline here, a qualifier, litmus test, the expense has to somehow help the church fulfill its purposes and objectives. A building, for instance, is used to facilitate a church's ministry and programs. It's pretty clear. It's easy to make a case for that. Musical instruments, same thing, computers, the copier, Sunday school supplies. All of this is pretty easy to justify. A marquee that is used to post ridiculous slogans that cause non-believers to think that all Christians are idiots, that certainly fails the test, right? All right. Number four. In the spirit of Philippians 2 and Ephesians 4 and Romans 12 and many other passages, the expense cannot cause unnecessary, underline unnecessary, controversy and division. Now, there's always bound to be a handful of people who are not going to agree with whatever it might be. But the Scriptures exhort us to make every effort, quote from Ephesians 4, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You can't just, you know, pass that off. If building a gymnasium is going to upset a third of the church because they think it is an unnecessary expense and one that can't be afforded, then don't push it. You know, you might have to give it some time, perhaps, but we cannot sacrifice something that God values so much in a church body, and that is unity, for something that is an extra. Which brings me to the fifth one. The expense has to be viewed, if it's not supported in Scripture directly, then that expense has to be viewed as an extra. We can't over-evaluate its importance. The first priority, of course, is to pay for those expenses that God in His Word has instructed the church to take care of. Anything after that has to be seen as a non-essential. What makes up a church is its people, not its possessions, not even its programs. All the stuff should be viewed simply as tools, tools that help facilitate the operation of the ministry. The building, the van, the copier, the piano, the computers, even the savings and checking accounts, all of it's just tools, the money. You know, we have to be good stewards and take care of all that, but at the same time, we have to hold on to all of that with a light grip. We have this early church leader back in the 4th century named Ambrose of Milan. He's a great guy. Some enemies had taken people from his village captive, and they were demanding a ransom. Ambrose goes into his church, grabs the golden candlesticks and other expensive ornaments, and uses those cherished items to free the captives. And for this, boy oh boy, was there not a lot of heck to pay. I mean, he came under great intense criticism. Lots of unhappy people about that. And here was his response. It is better to preserve for the Lord souls rather than gold. He who sent the apostles without gold also gathered the churches without gold. The church has gold, not to store it, but to give it up, to use it for those who are in need. It is better to keep the living vessels than the golden ones. And I've read that number of times. I got goosebumps now just reading it again. It's just very moving. You know, things don't follow us into eternity. People do, not things. And so if a church decides that certain tools would be useful, like a building, for instance, then okay, great. And if everyone benefits from it, then, you know, well, it goes that everyone should be willing to help pay for it. And it is not unreasonable to ask a church for the members to help with that, as long as it fits within the guidelines that, you know, we just went through.
However, I would not be in favor of trying to conjure up some sort of biblical case to hold over people's heads when it comes to these extra sorts of things. I would see this sort of in the same way as, you know, three families going in together to buy a lake cottage. You know, kind of like the clubhouse mentality. You know, they all work out a way to pay for it that is fair to everyone. There is a shared benefit and therefore a shared obligation. Same thing at church. If you benefit from the lights, the water, the restrooms being clean, the materials your kids use in Sunday school, the shelter the building provides and all the rest, well, with that benefit comes an obligation. So regarding the question itself here on number three, the short answer would be yes to some things and no to others. There is support from the scriptures for a church to collect an offering to help the poor and support those who spread the gospel. There is support from the scriptures for a church to collect an offering to pay the wages of elders, pastors who give considerable time to teaching and leading a church. There isn't any explicit support from the scriptures to require members to pay for church buildings or other tools that a church uses to facilitate its ministry. However, there's nothing in scripture that would prohibit this either. Essentially, then, what it comes down to is pretty much this. When a person becomes a member of a church, he or she is giving their consent to its practices and procedures. They recognize that certain people will make financial decisions and that all the members will be asked to share in the expenses. And as long as those guidelines I mentioned are honored, then members should try to defer to the leaders in that. All right, moving on to the fourth question, the last one. So what is expected of a church member? Is there a set amount? Is there a $400 a month membership fee, for instance? Or is there a ratio? 10%, 15%? We kind of joke around here a little bit. If you get three Sundays off a year, after that you pay for it by adding a percentage point to your tithe. So it just keeps going up, kind of thing. All right, but it's all just in good fun. Well, again, you know, the New Testament here really doesn't spell anything out. We do find in both the Old and New Testaments this concept of an individual giving in proportion to one's income. So we kind of use that as, all right, there's something to that that's talked about. This not only assures the fairness of it, but also demonstrates that everyone is to have their oar in the water, as we say. You know, everybody contributes, everybody is invested, no one is mooching off of others. This, too, is yet another example of how Ephesians 4:16 is worked out in the life of a local church. You'll know the verse. We use it here often. The whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work, which includes financial support. People who serve and people who give are more concerned for the well-being of the church and its members and are more connected. For me, the issue here really isn't the money itself. That's not the bottom line. For instance, we don't have to have this building. We could manage without it or other things. The issue isn't the money. It really does come down to the opportunity we each have with our hard-earned money to join together in the work and mission of the church. It all helps to cultivate the sense of family and unity that we so cherish, that God himself, obviously, from the scriptures, cherish. So if a way to do this is to give in proportion to one's means, our income, well, what is that proportion? Again, since the New Testament doesn't fill in that blank for us, it probably comes down to what is needed, what is fair, what is reasonable, and what is agreeable. I don't think it is irresponsible to suggest 10% of one's income as a starting point. For one, that tradition enjoys a long history and continues to be widely practiced. It pretty much is the norm, the default. And secondly, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul does draw a parallel between the service of the priests in the temple receiving financial support from those they served to those spreading the gospel and church leaders who teach it receiving financial support from those they serve. And as we know, those whom the priests served gave 10%. So again, if that ratio was considered to be a fair and reasonable and manageable number for them, I would think that it would be for us as well. not as a rigid regulation, very important, it has to be obeyed, but as a guideline to start with. You know, some may want to give more. Those who aren't at 10% could think about making that a goal at some point. But again, this is not a sin issue or anything like that. I hope that's been clear throughout this message. It is simply an arrangement, a reasonable arrangement that tries to be fair to everyone. And I'll kind of close here with this. Our church sets the example by contributing at least 10% of our income to outside ministries. Now, it was not always this way. When we first committed ourselves to that idea, we were at that point probably 6 or 7%. But each year, you know, we were able to bump that up. And about 4 years later, if I remember correctly, we got to 10%, and we really haven't had any trouble since. All right, there's a whole lot more I'd like to say about this subject, but it's enough for today. Maybe I'll have a part two for next year at this time. Could be an ongoing series. So at this time, let's stand, and I'll close with this reading from 1 Corinthians 12. Paul writes, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it." Let's have the children come in, if the musicians could come at this time, and we'll continue our time of worship.